Have your Bibles open at Mark 10. That'll be useful. And we'll look at that passage together that we've just read. At the age of 21, James Benamor, a young financial professional from Bournemouth, feeling frustrated with the lack of innovation in his current workplace, decided to set up his own loan brokerage company. Without the funds to pay for professional advertising for this new venture, James produced and delivered 30,000 leaflets in the first month of business, walking 300 kilometres in the process. Business took off, and in 2007, his company, the Richmond Group, was reported in the Sunday Times as the 29th fastest growing company in the UK. James remains today the managing director of the Richmond Group, and is estimated to have a personal worth of approximately £77 million. He's only 32 years old. Reflecting on his success, James says, "When I started the Richmond Group, it was because I didn't want to work in a boring 9-to-5 job in a stuffy company. I'd worked for other financial companies and had been frustrated at their appetite for growth and the speed with which new ideas were taken on board. From the beginning, I've had two rules. The company has to grow by at least 50% every year, and work has to be fun for everyone." Well, James, he's clearly a guy full of ambition and potential, yet he's already reaping the significant rewards of his success. He's the kind of guy that Sir Alan Sugar would welcome into his boardroom with open arms, no doubt. And it's that kind of guy, at least in first century Israel terms, that we come across in the passage that we've just read. It's that kind of man that approaches Jesus. I don't think we'd be far off if we picture him as a kind of James Benamor type figure. This young man we read about is a man with the world at his feet and a personality to match it. Let's take a look at this man's CV. In verse 22 of the passage we read, we see that he had not just money, but he had great wealth. He was absolutely loaded. He's the kind of guy where you draw breath as you see the zeros stack up on the end of his bank balance. The recession in Jerusalem wasn't causing him any trouble. Think he's a kind of internet entrepreneur, a young captain of industry, that sort of figure. That's the kind of guy we're talking about here. But he's not so self-absorbed with his own possessions that it's all he can see. He's a passionate and an earnest man as well. Look at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This young, wealthy man runs up to Jesus, running in those days, something that only servants did. But he's not so aware of his own status that he wasn't prepared to seem a bit undignified. Here's a man with real endearing passion. He's also humble. His status hasn't made him proud and arrogant. He doesn't arrive at Jesus with a flourish, but instead he kneels down before Jesus in humility. And not only this, but he's also a man of integrity. We don't know how he stacked up this large bank balance, but it wasn't cutthroat business where he trampled over everyone. In verse 20, he can say he honestly kept all of the commandments. Here's a man concerned, at least, for personal integrity. So we've got a successful, upstanding, humble, passionate young man, the sort of man everyone wants at their party. You'd love to know him. He'd be number one on your Christmas cards list. But not everything is rosy with this man. He has this burning question to ask Jesus. Can you see it there again in verse 17? "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in some ways, that's a great question, isn't it? Brilliant question. He's focusing on the things of real importance, the things that really matter, life beyond the here and now, not just the immediate. He's talking about eternal life. And let's give him credit for this. So often, so many of us live for the immediate. We're so taken up with what's right before our eyes. Our concerns are focused on getting the project done at work, or mowing the lawn, or buying shoes for the kids. Nothing more than that. But this man, wealthy and prosperous as he was, recognized that that was all limited. He had everything the world could offer, but he saw that it wasn't enough. I wonder if you've felt that same longing that this guy shows here. Perhaps you get some goal, something you really sought after, something you really desired. It came to fruition. You achieved what you set out for, maybe a relationship, a family, the home you always dreamed of, retirement maybe. But it falls short of your expectations. It's great, but it doesn't really completely satisfy. The well-known author C.S. Lewis has said that in the very best things, we know a sense of disappointment. Good as they are, they fall short. We're aware of some far-off music playing from another world that we can never quite hear, but that we're always grasping for. You see, our deepest desires, they can't be met by filling life up with good things. This man, he realized that, at least to some degree. He wants something that lasts longer than his membership at the golf club. He's after eternal life. He wants to know how to get safely through death. But his question, great as it is, it's not all good. And that's shown up to us by how Jesus responds to him. As Jesus often does, he answers the man's question with another question. And we see that in verse 18. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Is Jesus denying that he's good? Well, no, I don't think so. What Jesus is doing here is he's challenging this man's view of what goodness really is. It's as if he's saying, "You're calling me a good teacher, but do you really know what you mean when you say that? Do you really know what good means?" To say something is good is to say it's like God. And Jesus is beginning to unwrap the man's heart as he points this out to him. As endearing as this man is, he doesn't understand just how exacting the standard of goodness is. There's only one who is good, and that's God himself. In fact, by calling Jesus good, he was really calling him God. And Jesus goes on in verse 19 to expound to him what this goodness means. He says to him there, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He quotes to him that the second half of the Ten Commandments. The commandments focus on how we relate one to another. He even throws in a commandment about defrauding, something quite pertinent for someone who is involved in the financial world. But it's what he doesn't mention that's just as important. The commands that are conspicuous by their absence in this verse. Why doesn't Jesus mention the first half of the Ten Commandments? We've got numbers 6 to 10 there, but not numbers 1 to 5. In some way, those things are missing. We're missing the ones that are focused on gods, the ones about having no other gods, about idols, about taking God's name in vain, about honouring him on the Sabbath day. Those are missing. And Jesus is trying to make this man think. This man is not some country lad who doesn't know his Ten Commandments. He knows that Jesus has left some of them out. And this should have made him consider, how have I done against those first four commandments? Most of us focus on how we treat others when we want to know if we're living up to scratch. I guess the ruling moral motto of our day is it's okay if it doesn't hurt anyone else. We measure our goodness by the percentage of our salary that goes to charity. the number of stickers on our blood donor cards or the hours spent trimming our neighbour's garden hedge for them. It's all about how we treat others. As long as we treat others as well or better than they treat us, then we're good people. And that's what goodness is. And while that's half the story, Jesus here is beginning to highlight that goodness is also about how we treat God. I wonder what your yardstick for goodness is. Is it being a good neighbour? Helping others out in need? Giving some money during comic relief? Or is it about how you relate to God? About how you treat him? So what does the man do with Jesus' reply here? I look at verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. What do you think about that response? Pretty boastful? Pretty arrogant? Pretty hypocritical? Is this man trying to bluff Jesus that he's kept all of these things? You know, I don't think he is. I think this man is absolutely sincere in what he says here. He genuinely believes that he's kept all of these commands. Even more surprising, I believe that Jesus thinks he's kept them as well, at least on one level. Look at how Jesus responds. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't seek to humble him and say, come on, who are you kidding? You haven't really kept all these, have you? There's simply a look of love in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's not how Jesus tended to deal with hypocrites, is it? He normally went for them and he exposed them. Think of so many times he exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in the Gospels. But not here. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, he's kind of describing himself. And he says that he was blameless as regards to the righteousness that comes by the law. He was able to say that. He was blameless as regards to the righteousness that comes by the law. And I think that's what we have here with this wealthy man. I think it's eminently possible that he has kept the commands, at least in an outward sense. And perhaps some of us might say the same, some of us here. Perhaps you've lived a moral, kind of upright sort of life. You've never stolen. You've never committed adultery. You don't lie. You don't cheat. You're not a rapist, a murderer, or a traffic warden. Like this man, you can make a genuine claim and say that you've kept the commands, at least on the outside. But Jesus isn't finished there with this man. Jesus looks and loves him, but then he pulls the rug away from underneath his feet. One thing you lack. Here it is, thinks the guy. Here's what I've been waiting for. Here's the last box to tick. Everything else is cleared. All the other tests are passed. One more thing to do. I'm nearly there. I'm nearly about to find out how to get eternal life. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. I don't know about you, but I picture the man's jaw dropping at this point. We're told that his face fell when he heard this. I don't think that's what he was expecting Jesus to say. That's not what he thought this last box that needed ticking would be. Jesus gives him two things to do here. Firstly, get rid of his possessions. And secondly, follow Jesus. And how did the man respond to this? Well, I wonder how long it took him to digest those words and mull them over. We don't read about him saying anything more here. He turns away and he leaves sad because, verse 22, he had great wealth. At the start of the encounter, he seemed desperate for eternal life, so passionate to find out. But what Jesus has presented, it's simply too much for him. He can't even contemplate it. He exits stage left and we don't read of him again. It's at this point in the story, I think we need to take a bit of a time out and ask what Jesus is really saying here. I think it's easy for us to get the wrong end of the stick and miss the point of what he's trying to get across. So, for example, I don't think that Jesus is saying that possessions are bad. I guess not many of us would think that anyway. But we can't just dismiss that explanation without having a valid alternative as to what the text is saying. What about the idea that covetousness was the one sin that he needed to deal with? He'd never stolen or lied, but his problem was really greed. That's where his issues lie. If he could just sort that out, then he'd be fit for eternal life, fit to enter the kingdom. Prove to me that you're good enough, says Jesus, by just doing this one thing more. Well, I'm not satisfied that that's sufficient explanation either. Did he need to make a bigger sacrifice to show that his desire for eternal life meant more than anything else by giving it all away? After all, he said he wanted eternal life. Let him show that to be genuine. Let him show that he wants that more than anything else. I don't think any of those explanations really get to the heart of the matter. They're all inadequate in the light of what Jesus goes on to say to his disciples next. So what was this man's issue then? Why does he go away sad? Well, I think the explanation is because wealth, we could say, was his idol. Wealth was his idol. In some ways, it doesn't matter too much if it was wealth for this guy. Sometimes we get distracted by the wealth in these verses. We think Jesus is having a go at materialism. But in one sense, it could have been absolutely anything. It could be what we own. It could be our reputation, our family, an interest, another person. An idol is whatever we worship and put our trust in. It's as simple as that. God should be the only focus of our worship. But so often we put other things in his place. The fact is, we all worship something. Some people say, well, I'm not religious. I don't really worship anything. But the truth is, we all worship something. The question is whether it's God's or a rival to God. Just like this young man, our trouble, it's not a lack of morality. It's not failing to be upright, but it's about the idol of our hearts. It's about that rival that we put in God's place. So let's take a moment just to see how wealth was this man's idol. Let's see how he put his trust in his wealth. The first thing we see is that wealth was what gave him security. How do we know that? Well, look at what Jesus says. Again in verse 21, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Jesus says, get rid of your riches. They're not really your security. The big bank balance that gives you peace of mind, it's all a false god. I don't want you placing your security in things that are uncertain. Put your security in me instead. Trust me. Come follow me. And don't we do this too? We put our security in the idols of our hearts, whether that be our job status or our family or our good health. And then if it goes suddenly, if it's taken from us, we're devastated. If we lose our security idol, then we're left all at sea. If we're feeling like that, then are we really trusting God? It's easy to say we trust God when it's an all clear at the hospital, or the kids are getting on well at school, or church is an encouragement. But what about when our test results are positive, or there's bullying at school, or there's conflict and discouragement at church? Are we trusting God then? Are we trusting God, or are we trusting a rival to God? What's our security? Secondly, we can see that wealth was what gave this man satisfaction. How do we know this? Well, Jesus doesn't simply ask him to give up his security, but he gives him a promise in return. He promises him treasure in heaven. He's not asking for some fruitless self-sacrifice from this man, but he says, you will have treasure in heaven. So what this really reveals about the man is that he didn't want eternal life as much as he thought he did. He'd rather keep his ISIS and his plasma TV. Where does your satisfaction lie this morning? Are we seeking the approval of our idol? Living to please other people for the approval they give in return? Does it mean more to you to have a good reputation, be thought of as a good Christian man or woman perhaps, than to desire God's honour? So easy to desire the praise of others, isn't it? So easy to flatter ourselves that we're seeking God's glory when all we're really doing is saying, look at me, aren't I a great Christian? And do you see what the treasure of heaven is that Jesus points to in this verse? It's not simply freedom from difficulty. It's not the absence of pain or any struggle. It's having Christ. It's knowing him. It's following him. That's why the man is asked to give everything else away. Because to follow Christ is to have the one treasure that we truly need. Having Christ is the source of the only true satisfaction that we can find anywhere in this world. Thirdly, wealth was what gave this man his confidence. And I believe this is one of the real keys to understanding this whole passage. We've already seen that his view of goodness wasn't high enough. He didn't realise how high that standard was. And in verse 20, he's sure that he's kept the commands, at least in an outward sense. But I think we can go even one step further than that. We can say of this man that his wealth was what he thinks shows that he was approved by God. His wealth was what he thinks shows that he was approved by God. It's like God has given him a great big tick and said, you're living in the way that I want. And that big tick was his riches. That was the reasoning of the Old Testament. The material blessing was the badge of spiritual approval, of spiritual acceptability. Just one text which is an example of this, Psalm 128, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labour. Blessing and prosperity will be yours. The mindset of a first century Jew was this. We know this guy must be righteous and approved by God. Look at all his wealth and the way that God has blessed it. It was a simple logical conclusion from their mindset. And I think it's only this explanation that really makes sense of what follows in verses 23 and 24. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. Why are the disciples amazed? Frankly, I'm not amazed. It seems to make sense, doesn't it? This guy, a rich man with everything he wants, we'd say today that he's a difficult candidate for the gospel, isn't he? He doesn't need anything. He's comfortable as he is. He's not likely to see his need of salvation very easily. And so we accept Jesus' words of verse 23 very easily. Of course it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But the disciples, on the other hand, are absolutely gobsmacked. Ever since this young guy rushed up to Jesus, they've been thinking, what a great recruit. He's clearly passionate about spiritual things. He's seeking out Jesus. He's totally righteous. And God clearly approves of him because of his great wealth. They were getting out the disciple application forms already for him to fill in. So in verse 21, Jesus is saying, abandon the thing you are putting your trust in for being acceptable to God. Give up the wealth that you take as a badge of approval from God. Come to me with nothing. How about us? Do we have an idol that we're trusting for approval with God? Something other than Jesus Christ, that is. Some self-righteousness that we're holding on to. Perhaps it's your daily discipline of prayer and Bible study. We feel as long as we're being faithful in those devotions, then we're okay, then we're approved by God. Are you trusting in those? Perhaps it's our Christian service. We're a leader in the church. We're involved in Sunday school. We play in the music group. We're at church every Sunday. Those are great things, of course, but are they the idol that you trust in? Is your confidence in those things for approval with God? It's so easy to put our trust in something other than Jesus Christ, some self-salvation program. And it's the natural default position of our hearts, isn't it? That's why it's so easy, because that's what we're like. It's what we tend to. We're always wanting to justify ourselves. Isn't that just where this man started out? Back in verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do. What must I do? It cries out from the text, doesn't it? He wanted to do something. He wanted to earn his approval. He wanted to get there by himself and save himself. And we can so easily slip into that. It's the way our hearts are inclined. To summarise then, his idol of wealth was his real God. He loved it more than God. He sought the blessing of security and satisfaction in it when he should have sought those things in God. His real sin was not loving God more than his wealth. But even more scarily than that, even further than that, his idol was where he put his hope for making it into the kingdom. It was his trust that he was okay with God. Let's move on. Then the man's face fell and he left. And Jesus is left with his disciples. And it's here we get to the really crucial section. This is, if you like, the heavyweight theological message of this passage coming up. This whole portion of Mark's gospel from chapter 8, verse 31 through to chapter 10, verse 45. It's all about the nature of the kingdom of God. Who's in and who's out of the kingdom. What it means to follow Jesus. And this story really fits into that framework. Jesus said that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And he repeats the phrase in verse 24, although notice how he drops the word rich. Verse 24, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's not only the rich who have trouble with the idol in their heart. It's all of us, whatever the idol might be, our image, our interest, our hero, whatever it is, it's hard for all of us. There's a sense in which Jesus uses classic understatement here. With the term hard or hard to enter. But he really drives it home with the tale of the camel and the needle in the next verse. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Over the years, this has been explained as being a camel that had real trouble getting into the city of Jerusalem through this tiny gate, which was known as the needle. But there's no evidence really to say that such a gate ever existed. And I think that really misses the point of what Jesus is saying. Let's think for a moment. If we wheeled a camel in to my left here, and I held a needle in my other hand, how do you fancy my chances of threading that needle? I can't really thread needles anyway, let alone with a camel. It's a pointless experiment, isn't it? It's laughable. And that's really the point. It's a ridiculous example to show how impossible it really is. It just can't be done. You can't get the camel through the needle. The tale of the camel and the needle is one of complete failure. And that drives the disciples to ask exactly the right question in verse 26. This is a spot-on question from the disciples. Verse 17, we had a good question from the guy, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But verse 26, can you see it there? Who then can be saved? They're more amazed and they ask to each other, who then can be saved? And this is where Jesus has really been building to. This is what he's driving towards. It's the crux of the message. Lights really dawns upon the disciples here. Who then can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of God? The camel illustration has transformed their worldview in a moment. Suddenly the kingdom seems beyond anyone. It's completely unattainable. It's impossible. And Jesus' answer is clear. Verse 27. With man, this is very, very difficult. It's incredibly hard. It's the toughest thing in the world. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, with man, this is impossible. And that's the theological hand grenade of this chapter. We can't get into the kingdom of God. It's not incredibly difficult. It's impossible. Just like the camel through the needle, it cannot be done. And this is a point we must get to, each one of us, if we are to enter the kingdom of God. We must know it is impossible. All our morality, all our good works, all our Christian service, all our most earnest desires for God, all our repentance, it's impossible. They will never get us into the kingdom. We can't do anything. Self-confidence has to be driven out. The balloon of self-assurance has to be popped. There's no way for us to make it into the kingdom. We were speaking about idols a moment ago, and I guess our real trouble is not simply that we have those idols, is it? Our issue is that we can't give them up. If I told you today to go and displace the idol of your heart and put Christ in its place, you couldn't do that. You and I, we know that our hearts are wedded to those idols. Did Jesus then ask the impossible in verse 21 when he responded to this man? Well, I think he did. I think he really did. The tragedy is not so much in this passage that the man was sad. It's not even in one sense that he didn't go away and give up all of his possessions as Jesus told him to. The real tragedy in this passage is that he went away without speaking again. The text is crying out for him to turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I want to do that. I want to give those things up, but I just can't. It's beyond me. I'm helpless to do that. It's impossible for me. I'm too attached. I'm too wedded to this idol. Lord, help me. That's what it's crying out for him to say. So how can we enter the kingdom? Is this just a message of despair today, a message of helplessness? Well, if Jesus had stopped halfway through verse 27, then it would be. But there is a second half. Can you see it there? Verse 27. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. It's God who must bring us into the kingdom. And so let's finish by thinking about how he does that. And the real answer, the way in which this is possible with God, is because Jesus Christ himself fulfills the challenge of verse 21. Jesus does it. He does himself what he asks of the rich man in verse 21. Can't we see that? Think about what Jesus did. Didn't he give up everything that he had? Didn't he abandon the astonishing glory and privilege and praise of heaven? Didn't he come to earth to be born into obscure poverty? It wasn't a wealthy London family in the 21st century that he came to, but a rough and ready carpenter's house in Nazareth. Didn't Jesus live out his days in poverty? When he wanted to illustrate something with a coin, he had to ask for one. He lived without a home for 3 years. His only piece of clothing was gambled away at his death. And then didn't Jesus follow his father? Isn't that what Jesus is doing even right here at the start of the chapter? He's on his way. Where's he on his way to? Well, to Jerusalem. He's already warned his disciples twice that he's going to suffer, to be rejected and to die. Look back at chapter 8, verse 31, the beginning of this section on the kingdom. Jesus then began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And this is the journey that Jesus is already on. And he continues on that journey until Passover week. And then the night before his death, he wrestles with what the Father is asking of him in this journey. Father's calling him to follow one more time, to follow him up the road that leads to death on the cross. And Jesus is agonizing over this in the garden in Gethsemane. And let's look how he puts it in chapter 14. Look over there now. Chapter 14 of Mark. Verse 35. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The very words that we've just read there in Mark 10. Everything is possible with God. Father, you can spare me the cross if you want. You can take me on a different road. But there's no words recorded from the Father. It's as if the silent reply comes back, you're right. Everything is possible with me. But I want you to follow me to Calvary. And Jesus willingly submits to that path. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus commits himself to follow the Father absolutely, though it means certain death. He's willing to follow. He follows the Father to the trial with Pilate and Herod. He follows the Father as he's beaten by the soldiers. He follows the Father as he drags the cross towards his death and as he collapses and another must carry it for him. He follows the Father as the nails are driven in and he is suspended between heaven and earth. He follows the Father all this way and then the Father leaves him. Now in the hours of darkness, the Father turns his face away. And Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken him? Forsaken me? Jesus followed the Father to the very end, even to the point of abandonment. And then he cries, it is finished. So we see how Jesus bears verse 21 himself. He takes up the challenge that he sets for this young man. He gives up everything he has, even the knowledge of his Father's love. He follows the Father even to the agony of a bloody death on the cross. He becomes poor that in him we might receive the righteousness and the treasure of heaven. How do we enter the kingdom of heaven? How do we get into the kingdom of God? By the action and the grace of God. With man it's impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. Everything was achieved through Jesus. We enter the kingdom when we abandon all hope of getting in. That's kind of the bizarre kingdom logic that Jesus is teaching all the way through this section in Mark. The repeated phrase, the first will be last and the last will be first. It's only as we come to realize that we're not fit for the kingdom, that we become fit for the kingdom. And this is how we'll go on truly dealing with the idols of our heart. We still have them, don't we? Those of us who are Christians here this morning, we still have those idols and we still cling to them. Those false and failing gods. Because the things that we look for in those idols, the security, the satisfaction, the confidence, those are the things that Christ provides for us in superabundance. He provides for us overwhelmingly. In other words, as we see Jesus clearly and we see what he did for us, it's in the light of this that the idols of our hearts fall away. It's only when I know that Jesus is more secure and certain than my bank balance that I'll be prepared to give it up and stop worrying about it. It's only when I see that what Jesus asks of me is what he's already done himself in spades. He gave up his own security for me. Only then can I truly trust him. It's only when I know that in Jesus I have unconditional love, that took him to give his life for me, that love will then become my highest joy. And it's only when I know that he put his satisfaction in serving his Father, even to the point of abandonment, that nothing and no one else will ever be my satisfaction. It's only when I know that Jesus says, "It is finished," that I stop working for my salvation. And it's only when I see his complete and utter submission to the Father in the garden that I can give up confidence in my obedience and anything I will ever do and throw all of my weight and all of my hope on him. The young man of our story never saw the radical, life-changing nature of the grace that Jesus offers to us. He never saw it wasn't what he did, but what Christ has already done. He never realized it was receiving and not doing. And I hope that we will. I hope that we'll know the real joy and the liberty of this good news, this astounding news of the gospel of grace. And be able to receive the kingdom as a little child, helpless, dependent, but absolutely 100% secure and dependent and sure of the love of Jesus Christ.